Well, I think we'll begin this, which is the final session, of course, of this little series on the Psalms, and looking at Psalm 139 this evening. So let's pray. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Even before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it altogether. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Lord, as we look at these ancient words spoken long ago by David, and yet coming to us with power, with relevance, and with life-changing possibilities, help us as we look together at this psalm. Help us to appreciate its magnitude and yet its sensitivity to the human condition, its great thoughts of you, and its realistic thoughts of ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I've called this particular session Through All the Changing Scenes of Life. And some of you will recognize that as the lines from a hymn, which is in fact a paraphrase of another psalm, in this case, Psalm 34. And this isn't so much a specific type of psalm, as a psalm which contains many, many elements taken from other types of psalm. We have praise, for example. That's where we began. We have meditation. It relates to some of the wisdom psalms, such as Psalm 1, Psalm 119. We also have imprecation or cursing, which is what we looked at a few weeks ago. In other words, it has an unrivaled range of experience, this particular psalm. Just why I wanted us to look at it this evening, because it's not only worth looking at in its own right, it sums up many of the things I've been trying to say about the Psalter in the last weeks. It is a psalm of David. We don't know when in his life this came. There's no indication in some of the psalms. We read things like when he fled from Absalom or when Saul pursued him in the desert. This psalm simply describes itself as a psalm of David. But it does suggest maturity of thought. It does suggest long experience. So it seems to me this psalm is coming at a fairly late stage in David's life, rather than an early one, because of the wisdom, because of the experience involved. Like I said before, it's important to remember the Bible is about God. It's God's book about God. It isn't primarily about us. Like I've said before, if you begin a Bible study, if you begin a passage saying, "What is this passage saying to me?" you're going to go in the wrong direction. That's where we end up. That's not where we begin. Because if I begin saying, "What is this psalm saying to me?" I'll immediately import into the psalm my own concerns, my own problems, my own issues. And I'll find the psalm saying what I want it to say about these. Whereas if I say, "What's the psalm saying about God?" and "What is God saying through this psalm?" then we'll begin with God's concerns, which will give us the answer to what is this psalm, or what is any other passage saying about me. And that's the weakness of an awful lot of Bible study. It actually doesn't lead anywhere. It simply confirms what we already know and affirms our prejudices. So I've divided this into five sections, each of them, you'll notice, beginning with God and about God. And the first section, which we'll read now, God knows everything about us. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Robert Burns is as well known, asked that some poor the gift may give us to see ourselves as others see us. Well, this is not what David is interested in. David isn't especially interested in how others see him. He is very interested in how God sees him. And that's where the psalm begins. And you'll notice the word, "You have searched me." This doesn't mean that God didn't know about him. It means that God knows him intimately. Remember, often in the Bible, indeed from the very beginning of the Bible, God often asks questions about people, not because he doesn't know the answer, but because the person doesn't know the answer and needs to face up to it. Adam, where are you? Cain, where is your brother? These kind of questions. And first of all, it's everyday living. You know when I sit down and when I arrive. Come in. There's a sheet there. Well, actually, there's two. No, they're stapled together. You notice the passive sitting down and the active rising up. God knows everything about this psalmist's daily life. And you discern my... It's not static. Search out means active involvement. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. Now, my lying down presumably means lying down to sleep at the end of the day. And are acquainted with all my ways. Now, path suggests his whole future. Path often in the Bible is a metaphor of the whole of life. Walking with God, walking away from God. Moses said, "I have set before you the two ways, the way of life and the way of death, therefore choose life." And my ways suggest my whole personality. So you see what the psalmist is saying? The psalmist is saying, as I go about my daily business, you know all about me. You observe, and you do more than observe. You care for, you are involved in it. But it's not just his outward living, it's his inner life. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. And God knows exactly what we are going to say. Which is more than I do usually when I'm lecturing. I never write out every word, but comforting to know that the Lord knows it, even before a word is on my tongue. Among other things, that means, of course, there is nothing you are likely to say which is going to turn God away from you, because God already knows what you are going to say. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Now, that may sound very unattractive, or it may sound terribly liberating. It depends on our particular circumstance and our particular state of our heart before God. But notice verse 6, that's terribly important. Verses 1 to 5 could sound very routine. Lord, you know everything I'm doing. You know when I get up, you know when I go to bed. You know the business of everyday living. You know my path. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. In other words, David hasn't learned this by observation, but by revelation. David has not looked round at the world and observed these things. David has listened to God and learned these things by revelation, because you do not simply know by observing that God is doing or is all these things, because it's not at all obvious that this is what's happening. God knows everything about us. God knows everything about the psalmist. God knows everything about you and me. Now, any questions about these first six verses, this first section of the psalm? That's right, although sometimes in Job's case, Job says in chapter 7, "Why can't you leave me alone?" And sometimes, of course, this might well be the reaction. Sometimes it may be, as you say, sometimes it's consolation. Other times it can be a sense of, Lord, please just leave me alone. And this is what Job says in chapter 7, yes. He wants simply to be left to get on with it and wants God to ignore him, which of course is impossible, because if God ignored us, then we'd simply cease to exist. Remember, God's seeing is an important part of God's providence. I mean, it's not just that God observes, not just that he looks, that his seeing is part of the whole way he orders the universe and orders people's lives. Yeah. I mean, the theological word for all this is providence, that God is in charge, God is observing, God is guiding every moment of our lives, not just in the big moments, not just in the great crises, not just in the rise and fall of empires, but in everyday life. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father, as the Gospels say. Some of the translations say without your Father knowing, but there isn't a word for knowing in the original. It's without your Father. God's providence is involved in the fall of a sparrow. And the most astonishing one of all, Proverbs 16:33, the lot falls where it wills, but everything, every decision is from the Lord. Which does not mean if you have a big decision to make, you can get a dice and throw it. It means that in something as random, there can be nothing more random than the throwing of a dice. Even that comes under God's providence. And this is what David is talking about here, without using the word providence does not actually occur in the Bible, but people have used that to express this intimate, personal, daily, detailed care that the Almighty has for his creatures. And not just human creatures, sparrows as well. This is a song of praise, these first six verses. It's because such knowledge is too wonderful for me. That's what David, as he thinks on these things, as he thinks of how great God is led to praise. Because that's the language of worship. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. It is high. I cannot attain it. Common biblical theme, like Isaiah 55, as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts and my ways than your ways. Remember there's two things that you've got to hold together. One is the sovereignty of God, that what God wills happens. He works everything according to the purpose of his will. The other is human responsibility. Now, if we emphasize one side at the expense of the other, then we get it wrong. The Bible happily holds these two together and says such knowledge is too wonderful for me. The idea that there is a blueprint, but that we have freedom. And that's part of what is too wonderful. Any time we try and get some formula or soundbite that reconciles God's sovereignty and human responsibility, one thing we can be absolutely certain about, we've got it wrong. Paul puts this in Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's one side. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do what he pleases. Both things are absolutely right. 1 + 1, which equals 1. Not very good maths, but very good theology, I think. Now, how they are reconciled, we don't know. It doesn't mean we are robots. It doesn't mean we have no choices. It means that in our choices, in our individuality, in the multitude of things that happen, God works out his purpose. Now, I don't know what other people think or want to say or contributions you want to make. Sometimes some schools of thought so emphasize God's providence that human responsibility is taken away altogether. Human beings become puppets. On the other hand, there are certain types of theologies which so emphasize human responsibility that God becomes a puppet. When I was a boy, preachers would say things like this: Jesus will come into your heart if you let him. That hardly fits in with chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I understand what he meant, but it's a very, very inadequate way to put it. Others on the other side of the spectrum, of course, will so emphasize God's sovereignty that, in certain reform circles, certainly post-Reformation, there was the attitude that we don't need to preach the gospel, because God will save those whom he chooses to save. Forgetting, of course, that preaching the gospel is the main way. Not just preaching from a lectern or a pulpit, but sharing the gospel is the main way, not the only way, but the main way in which God saves those whom he chooses. Just as, of course, the whole question of prayer here. Why pray if God already plans? Except, of course, that prayer is one of the things that God plans in his providence to bring about his purpose. But you see where it leads David, not to saying, I'm a clever guy, I've got this sussed, I know all about providence, I know all about free will. It leads him to worship. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Which doesn't mean there's nothing to be said about it. It means that we can't say everything about it. And you see, some theologies love to have everything cut and dried. Everything has to be packaged. I mean, which is why I think some people wish the whole Bible had been written by Paul, or better still by Calvin, then there'd be no loose ends at all. The Bible has loose ends, not loose ends which are contradictory, but loose ends because we don't understand. There's certain things that we are just, our human minds, even our redeemed human minds, aren't capable of understanding. That's right. I mean, you know, the poet Henley at the beginning of the 19th century wrote, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. And when he suffered tragedy in his own life, he began to see this wasn't the case. He wasn't the master of his fate, the captain of his soul. When his little daughter died, this sense he was master of his fate and captain of his soul began to waver. I think, some passages obviously will emphasize sovereignty, others will emphasize responsibility. But normally the Bible simply holds them together and says, look, these are both true. Can't explain it, but these are both true. And we've got to try and hold both in tension. Anything else? In some ways, this is the most basic statement about God and humans, that God searches, knows, discerns. There's all these active verbs, search, know, discern, search out, know, and all the hem in, lay your hand upon me. These are all active words. Even the word know, it doesn't just mean you know about me. It means you know me inside out. You know me better than I know myself. And that, of course, is the Christian conviction, isn't it? Because that's one of the values of prayer, isn't it? Often in prayer, we discover what our true needs are. When Paul says, make your requests known to God, it doesn't mean God doesn't know these requests. It doesn't mean even he needs to be reminded. It means until we make them known to God, we're not always certain what those requests are. Or we've actually brought them to him. Right, well, let's go on to the second section then, verses 7 to 12, which is more active now. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Now here God is in active pursuit. It's a development of the first verses. And not simply everywhere, but present where the psalmist is. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? Now the doctrine of the spirit is not fully developed in the Old Testament, but it's all there in embryo, what later comes in the New Testament. The spirit is the creator spirit. The spirit is the spirit through whom the prophets speak. The spirit is the one through whom kings govern. The spirit is the one who is responsible for everything beautiful, like, for example, Bezalel, who makes the tabernacle for Moses. It describes a man filled with the Spirit in your presence. Now, there are two parts to this once again. And in verses 7 to 9, the human impulse to flee from God. Obviously, one or two people have mentioned you hem me in. Therefore, David feels the urge to flee, an urge that is as old as Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve hid or tried to hide once again from the presence of the Lord. It's very interesting. By the way, the word in Hebrew for presence and face is exactly the same word. Presence of God and the face of God is the same word. To see the face of God, to be in God's presence. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. It takes first of all the things that are impossible for humans. If I ascend to heaven, which no human being can do. If I make my bed in Sheol. Now, Sheol is the word for the unseen world, the world of the dead, the world beyond death. Now, it's a neutral word. It's unfortunately, the Authorized Version translates this as hell, because it doesn't necessarily carry the suggestions of punishment. It simply means the unseen world, the world beyond. Sometimes it can mean hell, but more often than not, it simply means, even if I go into the unseen world, the world beyond the grave, which is one of the many indications, by the way, that the Old Testament people knew about life after death. They didn't have a terribly clear idea, but they did know about life after death. Obviously, it wasn't clear until the resurrection. Nevertheless, it's there, and this is one of the passages. Sheol is the equivalent of that in the New Testament, is Hades. Risen Lord says to John on Patmos, I died, and I am alive, and I hold the keys of death and of Sheol, keys of Hades. In other words, hold the keys of death and the world that lies beyond death. The Roman emperor may hold the keys of death. In the sense, he can put you to death if he so pleases. He does not hold the keys of Hades, the world beyond. There is nowhere in this vast universe, even in the unseen universe where God is not. And then, if I take the wings of the morning, this wonderful phrase, I think this probably suggests the morning light sweeping over oceans and continents. Wonderful poetic and imaginative phrase. Kind of thing I suppose nowadays you can get from an aeroplane. If you're travelling and the sun is rising, then you get this sense of the wings of the morning as the light floods in and the continents and the islands and the oceans are revealed and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Remember in the Old Testament, the sea isn't just the ocean, it is there. It's also the haunt of evil, the haunt of Leviathan, the haunt of the sea monster. Even there, God is. Psalm 95 says, the sea is his, for he made it. There is nowhere you can go to escape from this God. May well be Paul is echoing the thought of this in Romans 8, the thought of this psalm. I mean, the New Testament apostles were so deeply, the scriptures enter so deeply into their thought and their imagination, even though they're not quoting, they are the thought forms, the ideas, the images. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall height, depth, anything in all creation cannot separate us from the love of God. It's the same kind of idea here. Humans flee from God. It's natural. Humans run away from God. But God is active in pursuit of humans. That's the second part of this little section. Verse 10, even there, you notice the verb here. Very, very clever, this. Go. The psalmist talks about going, fleeing, ascending, making my bed, taking the wings of the morning. Even there your hand shall lead me. In other words, even what the psalmist thinks he's doing as he flees from God is actually under the direction of God. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. The right hand of God is a symbol. The hand of God is often a symbol of the power of God. The hand of God. Sometimes even the finger of God. Sometimes the arm of God. It's a symbol of God's power. And darkness is no mystery to him. And it's not just that God is in pursuit. God is already there when he arrives. You cannot get away from this God. There is literally nowhere to go. Remember the famous biblical story of Jonah. Jonah fled from the presence, from the face of God, and took a ship to Tarshish. Now, in spite of what the Good News Bible says, it does not mean he took a ship to Spain, because the Hebrew word Tarshish means the open sea. In other words, Jonah was going nowhere, which is exactly where you go when you try to flee from God. You end up nowhere. You don't end up in the Costa del Sol. You end up nowhere. And this is what the psalmist is saying here. Heaven, earth, under the earth, nowhere in this vast universe can I escape from God. And of course you can't. If your help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, there's nowhere in heaven and earth you're going to be able to avoid him. Now notice the psalmist isn't just saying God is everywhere. I've said already that's usually an excuse to avoid him anywhere. The psalmist is being specific. He's not just saying everywhere, he's specifying various places. He is there too. Heaven, Sheol, the sea, the wings of the morning. This beautiful evocation of the vastness and mystery, the mysterious universe, because it is, and we know of course from modern astronomy that the universe is even vaster and more mysterious than we imagine. By the way, it's probably worth saying this. There's a silly theory around that in the old days, in biblical times, people believed the universe was small, and everything revolved around the earth. That made it sensible to believe in a God who came down to earth in the person of his son and sacrificed himself for humanity. But now that we know the universe is vast, now that we know the size, the dimensions of the universe, then we can't possibly believe it. The author of verses 7 to 12 knew just as much about the vastness of the universe as any modern radio astronomer does. Read Isaiah 40, the earth he describes a drop in a bucket. He sits on the circle of the earth, takes up the isles as fine dust and so on. Read passages in the book of Job like 26 and 38. The vastness of the universe is a commonplace among the people of biblical times. They knew it. Well, they didn't maybe know as much about the dimensions, you know, and sort of light years and all that. They knew very well that they were in a very small place, and they knew very well that their God, the universe in which they lived, was vast, unfriendly, unexplored, hostile even. And they also knew that their God was greater than that. Now, any comments on 7 to 12 then? That's a very interesting point. The word spirit in the Old Testament, which of course occurs at the very beginning of the Bible, the Spirit of God swooped. By the way, that's the word It's not the gentle dove of Victorian sentimentality hovering over the waters. The word used of the spirit there, the spirit swooped, is the word used of vultures, eagles, swooping on their prey. The word means also wind, the desert wind. The word means also the breath. In other words, the spirit is what makes the difference between life and death. They wouldn't have a clear idea of the spirit. How many Christians have a clear idea of the spirit? I mean, it's a very good question. The Old Testament, say, talks about the various roles of the spirit, creation, providence, particularly speaking through the prophets. Of course, it's part of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity isn't mentioned for obvious reasons in the Old Testament. It isn't mentioned in the New Testament either, of course. But people reading the scriptures, listening to what Jesus himself said, began to see there was more in there. There were persons in God. The Word, remember John, the beginning of John, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very, very careful language. The Word was with God, meaning that the Word isn't the whole of God, but the Word was God, meaning that the Word himself is God. And then later in that gospel, Jesus says, I will send you another counselor, paraclete. Another is the word meaning another of the same kind. It's another of the same kind as Jesus. Then we've already got the doctrine of the Trinity. And you get that, of course, in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Similarly, in what we call the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, showing the unity of the persons. The Spirit, in many ways, is, of course, the elusive member of the Godhead, because, of course, his task is not to point to himself. But the Spirit does not speak of himself, he speaks of Jesus. Of course, there's not a reason for us not speaking about the Spirit, if you see what I mean. But I think it's like so much else in the Old Testament. When Jesus came, when he died and rose again, people would begin to see what the Old Testament meant. Remember the Emmaus Road? Jesus said, it's all there actually in your Bible, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He revealed to them in all the scriptures the things about himself. He'd already said, of course, this is going to become clearer when the Spirit comes. When the Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. So, we've got this, a whole cluster of images, a whole cluster of ideas. The point is, the Spirit is not, as liberal theology and as Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, say, just a metaphor for the power of God. The Spirit is a person. I will send you another counselor. Who will speak of me. The language used of him is personal language. And then he is, as I say, talked about with the Father and with the Son. And the ancient creeds of the church talk about this. The Nicene Creed, which came from the Council of Nicaea in the 3rd century, when church leaders met, particularly to discuss and to defend the divinity of Christ, which was the great point at issue at that time. By the way, you all know the Nicene Creed, even if you haven't read a word of it. We sing it every Christmas. Adeste Fideles, O come all you faithful, was written to actually help people to understand the Nicene Creed. True God of true God, light of light, eternal, though he abhors not the virgin's womb. These are phrases. Now, in the Nicene Creed, also says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. You see? So, but that's hidden, if you like, in the Old Testament. As Augustine said, the New Testament is hidden in the Old Testament and revealed. And another image that's been used, the Old Testament is like a very, very richly furnished and beautiful room. She's very dimly lit, and until the true light comes into the world, you don't actually see what it means. But the true light coming into the world means the sending of the Spirit, who reveals, including, of course, although he doesn't come to speak of himself, nevertheless, the references to the Spirit in the Old Testament, we realise, are not references simply to some kind of impersonal force, but to God Himself at work, Father, Son, and Spirit at the work of creation. They're all involved together. Sorry, that's an awful long answer to what seemed a simple question, but other points about these verses? I mean, they're astonishing verses. I mean, where shall I flee? Go from your Spirit. And these are verses that still apply to Christians today. No, it's not just it's not just an Old Testament idea. That's John chapter... see if I can find the verse in a few minutes, if I can't. You have to look it up yourself. See if I can... Oh, yes. John 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, comforter, counselor. Very often simply use the word paraclete, which is the Greek word, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. That's John 14, verse 16. In these chapters in John 14 to 16, Jesus gives us very detailed teaching about the Spirit, particularly the Spirit of truth. His function is to lead people into truth. Actually, oh yes, I was getting carried away. Let's have our 5-minute break. We should have had it 5 minutes ago, but we'll have it now. And we'll come to the third part of the psalm, which is verses 13 to 18. So I think I said five parts, I meant four. I've never been any good at counting. God made us and will finish His work. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Now, if we take in seriously these first two sections, particularly that second section, another problem arises, doesn't it? Wonderful to think that God is the creator of this vast universe. Heaven, Sheol, the wings of the morning, the depths of the sea. So how can He possibly care for a tiny planet circling a minor star in a remote galaxy on the edge of the Milky Way? It's the problem Isaiah wrestles with in chapter 40 as well, which is why at the end of that chapter he turns from the universe to those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Point the psalmist and Isaiah are making is that God is not too great to care. He is too great to fail. That's the point that's being made here. As we move from the macrocosm, from the universe, to the microcosm, the little universe inside us. And we have once again two parts. First of all, the psalmist's thoughts of God. God's amazing care for detail. You knitted me together. This word formed is the word from Genesis 2. The Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground. The Lord God took a rib from Adam's side and formed it into a woman. It's the word used of a potter, a craftsman, suggesting intricate detail and tremendous care. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. So we come from the broad sweep now to the minutiae. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Intricacies of the human body, the amazing universe inside our bodies, which God knows in every part, and God understands in every part. And notice, in your book were written, verse 16. Once again, this is quite a theme that occurs throughout the Bible sometimes, God writing in his book, God keeping a record. This case, though, of course, the record is before it actually happens. Once again, the idea of providence. Every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them, back in eternity, before a star shone in the sky, when the continents were molten lava, God saw you and me, and in his book were written every one of the days that were yet to come before any of them even happened. By the way, this is not from the womb to the tomb. This is from the embryo to beyond the grave. And clearly, the psalmist regards the embryo as already a human being. The unformed substance is already a human being. That's hugely significant for contemporary debates about what is a person and what is a human being. And all the debates about abortion and all the rest of it. The psalmist very clearly regards the embryo as already human. It's already part of the purpose of God. Yes, I mean, that's a different sense of receiving the Spirit, though. This is here, I think, the psalmist is more talking about the life which God gives to every human being, whether they receive the Spirit in that sense or not. You know, life is a gift of God, and the embryo was already given that gift of life. I wouldn't necessarily put it quite... I want to nuance the answer a bit more, because, as you know, the word murder is a slippery word. Even in court terms, there's all sorts of gradations from a serial killer who stalks victims to destroy them, from somebody who, in a moment of extreme aggravation, picks up something and you know what I mean? I'm anxious not to use, you know, the kind of language that would make opponents of the gospel. I mean, you don't need to give that kind of ammunition to Richard Dawkins. I mean, they...
Which might involve the destruction of embryo.
Well, I think we've seriously got to question that when we think of what the Bible says about... Once again, I don't want to get... I mean, I'm not at all qualified to talk about the medical issues. I'm not at all. These are big, complex medical issues. I'm not at all qualified to speak about... Biblical theology does seem to me to suggest that take Luke chapter 1. This is when Mary goes to Elizabeth. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and she sings the first of the great songs of Christmas, if you like. Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. And verse 4, for behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. That's John the Baptist, of course. Interesting, some contemporary thinking, Elizabeth would have been regarded as too old safely to have a baby, and Mary would have been regarded as an unmarried mother. You see what I'm getting at? The Bible gives a value to the human embryo right from the moment it's planted in the womb, seems to me. Now, there are medical issues, there are ethical issues. I'm not qualified to talk about the medical issues at all. But there is no doubt, it seems to me, if we're going to take the Bible seriously, life does not just begin when the baby leaves the womb. That's what I'm saying. What the embryo knows and doesn't know, what an infant knows and doesn't know, of course, we've no way of telling. You know, That raises a different question about what happens to babies who die before. Now, I think we've got to trust God to be at least as merciful as us. That's true, yeah. I mean, I think that we're in a realm of great mystery here. And I mean, it's part of a wider question. What happens to those who have never heard of Christ? Well, at least we know part of that answer. Millions and millions of people who had never heard of Christ are now rejoicing in his presence, all the Old Testament believers. So, that's at least part of the answer. Some of them, Isaiah, probably more clearly than anyone in chapter 53 saw, but none of them actually received the complete revelation. But anyway, that would be that's probably taking us too far away from the text. Although I usually find that, I certainly always find in Cornhill, that people love those tangents that take them away from the text, and probably learn more from the tangential remarks than they do from the mainstream ones. But the whole cluster of issues here, and once again, you see how. Verse 17 and 18, once again, the psalmist is filled with wonder. The psalmist doesn't know the answer to these questions either. How precious to me are your thoughts. Word used elsewhere by another psalmist in Psalm 119 about the word of God, a regular word used about the word of God, precious. How vast is, I count them, they are more than sand. Anyway, leads us on really to verses 17 to 18, which is God's thoughts of the psalmist. We have the psalmist's thoughts of God, we have God's thoughts of the psalmist. Now, this is not abstract providence. He's not saying, I rejoice in the providence of God. He's saying, how precious are your thoughts, O God? How vast is the sum of them? I awake and I am still with you. Now, the word awake is quite often used in the Psalms in a kind of double sense. First of all, it simply means waking every morning and realizing God. Because like every other devout Jew, David, when he woke, would repeat the words of the Shema, Deuteronomy, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. That was the prayer which the devout Jew greeted every morning. But I think David is also talking about the day of eternity, as some of the other, when I'll be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. So, you see, as so often, the psalm has an obvious meaning. It also has an underlying meaning. God's thoughts of the psalmist. Essentially what he's saying is, well, if you cared about me when I was an embryo, you're not going to stop caring about me once I am in the grave. I mean, I think that the theology there is obvious. Life is a gift, and death is an outrage. Because death divorces what God has joined, body and spirit. And what will happen on the resurrection is that body and spirit will be joined again. The great divorce, as C.S. Lewis calls it, will be over. Right, other comment. I mean, this is a wonderful little section, like all the other sections. I mean, this is particularly the macrocosm to the microcosm, this little empire, this little estate, which is the human body. And once again, just as scientists know far more about the macrocosm than they did in David's day, so they know far more about the microcosm, the intricacies of the human body, than they did in David's day. Well, the point is, all the knowledge of the macrocosm, the microcosm, is not knowing God. It's what we make of that knowledge. It's perfectly possible to know all about the macrocosm and the microcosm, but not to know God.
You'd be the same one each?
I don't know. That's an interesting question. Some of the church fathers said we'll all be 30, because that's the age in which the risen Jesus was raised to glorified humanity. And I don't know. I mean, it's once again, a lot of the early church fathers, and Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, said, God prepared hell for people who asked questions like that. But interesting bunch, these guys. We don't know. It's what I mean, such things are too wonderful. The other point is, we'll all look beautiful. Hmm, yeah. Some of us that's easier to believe than others, but for many of us the work will be... But no, it's not really. I mean, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this transformation will happen. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Possibly at a later series of evening classes, I'm going to look at the doctrines of the last things. We'll look at that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And it's exciting picture of the new creation. The conventional heaven of so much theology is an utterly boring place. The new creation is exciting. At the moment, as C.S. Lewis says, we are in the shadowlands. The real read the end of Narnia. Further up and further in, a deeper country. Sky is bluer, the grass is greener. No illness, no pain, no suffering, no decay. Because there is no death. Read Revelation 21.
They're absent from the body, but they're present.
That's right, yes. But they're still waiting. They're still waiting to receive the resurrection. That's one of the great mysteries, the so-called intermediate state. We know almost nothing about it.
Do we know that they're with the Lord?
Well, the verse you've just quoted says that.
Does that mean in spirit then?
Well, presumably it does, because although what that means, of course, even that we're not sure about. They are with Christ, which is far better, as Paul says. They are consciously enjoying his presence, but they're waiting. They're like they're in the upper waiting room, as we are in the lower waiting room.
They're not unconscious?
No, I don't believe so. I don't believe they're unconscious, because that's putting too much weight on the metaphor of sleep. Death is like sleep in the sense that, well, it's obvious the sense in which death is like sleep. But...
There's not so much comfort in the idea of unconsciousness, though, is there?
No, there isn't. I agree. There's many mysteries, and it's worth... really needs to be explored. Say at some later stage, I'm going to look at that. Because I find it increasingly fascinating. The Bible gives us hints. It's rather like switching on a channel on the radio and hearing music breaking through from another channel. It's a real channel. You know, it's still real music, but we only hear it partially, and we won't hear it fully until. As I tell the Cornhill students, we are not going to heaven for all eternity. We go to heaven when we die, but our destiny is to be part of the new creation where heaven and earth are united. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Heaven is a temporary destination. And increasingly, I believe the Bible teaches not just the whole renewed creation. This in passages like Romans 8, the whole creation on the... Remember God's initial purpose. God creates a good creation. He creates humanity to be its stewards. God has never, never changed that purpose. That is still his purpose. So when the children of God are totally redeemed, when they are fully like Christ, then they can resume their ancient task to be stewards of the new creation. They resume the task that Adam and Eve failed to do. Task which is still part of our task, but we do it badly and imperfectly because we're in a fallen world. The fallenness will be gone. And we need a whole series of evenings on that, not just a few off-the-cuff comments. I mean, when I was a boy, I didn't want to go to heaven because I was told it'd be like being in church. I was also told there'd be no sea. I know Revelation says that, but it doesn't. That's nothing to do with the geographical configuration of the new creation. It means the powers of evil and separation and darkness will be gone.
So will the sea be
Remember, the sea is part of the original good creation. God saw it and it was good. The sea is his, for he made it. What's gone wrong with the sea, as with everything else, is the fall and the curse. That's the point. Everything. When the reformers talked about total depravity, they didn't mean that everything and everyone was as bad as it could possibly be. What they meant was that everything and everyone had the inbuilt bias to go wrong. That's why creation is still good, although fallen. That's why, I mean, after all, think about verses like Philippians chapter 3. We await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will take our spirits to heaven. Don't say that at all. Who will change our lowly bodies and make them like his glorious body, according to the power which enables him to subdue everything, that's the whole of creation, to himself. As C.S. Lewis said, God likes matter. He made it. Otherwise, God's going to fulfill his original purpose. Good Cornhill student learns on the first day there are two parts to the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1, and the rest. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The rest of the Bible, in a very real sense, is a gloss on that. God began a task. This is how he's going to finish it. How on earth did we get to that? We're supposed to be in Psalm 139. But then, of course, isn't this interesting? Wherever you sink a shaft in Scripture, you're going to come to the big picture, aren't you? That's what the big picture means. It surfaces everywhere, and even if it doesn't surface, it runs underground. Verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do not loathe those who rise up against you. Hate them with complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous or wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now you notice the psalm hangs together. Verse 1, "You have searched me and known me." Verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Eternal realities need to be faced. That's why I suggest I awake means not just waking in the morning, but waking on the day of eternity. And once again, there's two parts in this little. First of all, there are dangers from the outside. Now, this is an imprecatory verse, or a cursing verse. And some commentators don't like this. They say that having taken us on all this wonderful, elevated thought, David becomes petty and spiteful. But the point is, we cannot have the blessings of the psalm if the wicked remain unpunished. We cannot have a new creation if those who seek to destroy that new creation are still active. The other problem is, behind all this kind of comment lies the idea we are actually really more merciful than God. God judges the wicked. We would be able to reason with them and change them away from the error of their ways. Remember what David is talking about here. David is talking about the impenitent, intractable wicked who will not change. And if we look at the world from God's perspective, or are we going to say, "Oh, we know they hate the Lord, but I'm really a decent guy, they're my friends, even though they're the Lord's enemies, I'm going to treat them as friends." You see the point I'm trying to make? The psalmist is wanting to line his thoughts up with God. That's really what judgment is about. Seeing the world as God sees it, and seeing the final world as God sees it. Well, it's not personal hatred. Do I not hate those who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? It's not do I hate those who loathe me and rise up against me, which would be personal hatred. Now, of course, no human being can escape personal feelings like that. But the point is, the psalmist is basically saying they're your enemies, God, and therefore they must be my enemies. Because if I treat them in a different way from what you do, then I'm claiming to be more merciful than you. David is speaking about those who are clearly and virulently and militantly enemies of God. They speak against you with malicious intent. They take your name in vain. He's talking about people like Richard Dawkins, not talking about your non-Christian friends. He's talking about people who are active in their anti-God propaganda and so on. We are sinful people. We are human. We'll get it wrong sometimes. But the way we'll get it wrong in our culture, in our society, we're more likely to get it wrong on the bleeding heart side than on the than on the judgmental side, it seems to me.
Yeah,
I think there's always, throughout the Bible, there's always a distinction drawn between those who are militant enemies of God and those who are misled by them. You get this particularly in the New Testament apostles when they're denouncing false teachers, particularly a letter like Jude. Jude has a ferocious denunciation of false teachers, but then he talks about those who have been misled by them. With, on some have compassion, making a difference, snatching them out of the flames. There always must be a difference between those who militantly, deliberately are anti-God and those who are deceived by them. And I think it's the militant anti-God lobby that David is speaking about here. Well, I think that's what the whole psalm has been talking about. David has got to this point because of the relationship with God he's described. I mean, I agree. I mean, we've always got to distinguish between God's judgment and our judgmentalism. That's very true. But on the whole, the theme of judgment is never going to be popular. I mean, you're never going to be popular if you warn people about hell. You're always going to be popular if you stand up and say things like, oh, you shouldn't be pumping waste into the Niger Delta and causing oppression. We should be putting all our efforts into combating AIDS in Uganda. These are very, very good things and very, very right things. No one is ever going to be angry with you if you say these kind of things. The problem is, you can photograph the economically deprived. You can photograph the oppressed. You cannot photograph the unsaved. See what I'm getting at? The point is, since this is a spiritual matter, as Sharon says, you need discernment. Now, remember, of course, as well, these words are preserved in the inspired scripture. These are not just simply some old thoughts that David had dreamed up. These are the thoughts not just of David, but of the Spirit of God. And that's so important.
Opposed to God or not?
That's true. And of course, whether there is a chance of that active hostility turning into friendship. That's always the best way, isn't it? While we were enemies, Christ died for us. We are all enemies in that sense. But David here is talking about, say, the military. And that's true. I mean, you're... People on the whole don't like the gospel. They don't like God. Well, they're quite happy with their own misrepresentations of God. A God of love. Love separated from judgment and interpreted in a totally sentimental manner. They want a God who behaves... I mean, it's quite illogical when you think of it. They wouldn't want a judge to behave the way they expect God to behave. They wouldn't, you know what I mean, faced with the evils of the world, they wouldn't want the people in charge of law and order to behave the way they want God to behave. So dangers, then there's dangers from the inside, 23 to 24. Life with God doesn't happen automatically. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Notice he said at the beginning, you do this. And now he's praying to God to do what he knows God does. Because he wants to, not just to know this as a theory, Lord, you have searched me and known me. He wants actually to experience it. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Christians can walk away from God as well as walk with God. David realizes the need to be kept. Letter of Judah I mentioned, actually, that's the very point that Judah's making. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. How do we do that? Because there is one who is able to keep us from falling. See, it's once again human responsibility and also God's sovereignty. He is able to keep us from falling. But because he keeps us, then we have to keep ourselves. That is the sign that he's keeping us after all, isn't it? The fact that we are keeping ourselves in the love of God is the sign that is the sign that God is keeping us. He wants to be godly inside and outside. Now this is a very, very great psalm. But it ends with that very challenging note. Exactly the same note as I've mentioned already, which Moses says, see, I've set before you blessing and cursing, life and death, therefore choose life. And Jesus uses that in the Sermon on the Mount, the way that leads to life, and the broad and attractive road that leads downwards. Well, it's not so much he's challenging God, he's actually saying, Lord, you reveal to me what you know about me. You know me. Just as we looked a few weeks ago at Psalm 51, the penitential psalm, this is really in some ways a little penitential psalm, where he talks about hiding me, about his secret sins. That doesn't mean the secret sins that he is hiding from other people. It means the sins that are hidden even from him. Secret sins, really, kind of sins that are so much part of me that I hardly notice them. I live comfortably with them. The point is, anxiety is part of the fallen, natural, vulnerable human condition, which is why there are so many exhortations to cast your care upon him, because he cares for you. But also, the Bible writers recognize that we are going to be anxious. Remember John's great words, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John has written, said, I write this to you that you do not sin. That sounds awful. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But old hymn says, take it to the Lord in prayer. That's where to take the anxious thoughts. That's where to take the sinful thoughts. That's where to take the sinful ways. I think you're right. I mean, it's what, you know, it would be called sanctification, which is the work of justification is done in an instant, passed from death to life. The work of sanctification is a lifelong process. It's, as my dear friend Terry McCutcheon says, it's both a done deal and a daily duty. That's a good way of putting it. Now, one or two comments. This can seem stifling. Is there nowhere I can get away from this God? Is there nowhere I can be free? Or it can be truly liberating. There is nowhere I'm not protected. There is nothing that doesn't concern God. Remember that when we are praying, if it matters to you, it will matter to him. I think that's important. I mean, as I say, on the one hand, it seems terribly stifling, particularly if I want to get away from him. But other times when I've nowhere to run to. Terribly liberating. And I think great thoughts of God lead to true thoughts of humans. True thought of, I mean, there are two extreme ways to look at humans. One is to divinize them. One is to give them a greater place than they ought to have. The other is to almost demonize them. Truth of the matter is, humanity is fallen. Humanity is sinful. But humanity is still loved by God, and God wishes to redeem her. And that's why I say the true meaning emerges in Christ. When Christ comes, we see how the eternal God, who made heaven and earth, actually comes down and shares human experience, takes part in every experience we have, tempted in every point, just as we are, the letter to the Hebrews says, without sin. So the true meaning emerges in Christ himself. Emmanuel, God with us, God's presence and his very self. And I think this particular psalm, as I say, is a very good way of summing up the short series on the Psalms. Great thoughts of God. Because the overall message of the Psalms is about God. I want to finish by making this is a very simple point, but it's so simple that when I heard it, I was thrilled. A few weeks ago, I was at the induction of the new principal of the International Christian College. One of the speakers was Jeff Grogan, who was he was principal of what was BTI then, now a man well on in his 80s, bringing a message of encouragement to the new principal. And he brought to him a verse which occurs twice in 1 Corinthians, God is faithful. The point he made is was staggeringly simple, but staggeringly profound. He says, notice this is an absolute, full stop, God is faithful. Not that God is sometimes faithful. Not even on the whole, God is faithful. But at all times, in all places, God is faithful. That's the message of Psalm 139, and that's the message of the Psalter. Indeed, that is the message of the Bible. And I want to finish with a prayer, and my prayer is going to be part of Psalm 136, which is really a development of God is faithful. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in his low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever and rescued us from our foes. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Faithful and unchanging God, how we praise you and thank you that you know every one of our days and knew them before they came to be. And we pray that you will lead us in the way of life everlasting. In Jesus' name. Amen.